If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read this morning verses 7 through 19, but our sermon will primarily focus on verse 13. We'll be using the ESV version this morning. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, with particular attention to verse 13. Please hear the word of our God. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For those who were those who heard and yet rebelled, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Please pray with me. O great God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your word, and that You have revealed what You require of man in Your word. And with some amount of trembling and fear, we come before this passage this morning. For Lord, if Israel should have seen such a miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and if they should have seen such wonders worked by the hand of Moses on account of Your Spirit, and if they should have heard the same gospel that we hear week in and week out, and yet some fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, how we ought to tremble. We pray that You would be with us this morning as we seek to expose the deceitfulness of sin. Cause us, with judgment day honesty, to look at our own lives and in our own hearts, and to mortify the sin that still dwells within us for the glory of Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray. Amen. If you've been watching the news or reading the headlines lately, it's likely that you've heard about this very popular television show that just ended its 5-year run on national television. Now, I haven't seen this show, but I have read about it because of all the publicity and popularity of it. The show is Breaking Bad. And if you're familiar with the premise, this high school chemistry teacher, whose fictional name is Walter White, finds out that he's dying of cancer. And not having enough money to pay for his medical bills, he begins to run this massive drug company and scheme of mixing together and making methamphetamines and going around and selling it. And from a worldly perspective, this fictional character builds this grand empire here on planet Earth before he dies. And yet, as I'm told, as these seasons unravel, what once began as pity for this fictional character ends up in disgust, because we see where his sin leads him. We see what the sin of joining in and trying to make this money with all of these drugs do to him and how it corrupts him. Well, it's not just fictional characters that are so often beguiled and deceived by sin. I just recently read a news article this week about these two men who went over to work on some elderly lady's air conditioning unit. And she had told them that when her husband died, he had hidden hundreds of thousands of dollars somewhere in her basement, and she wasn't sure where he had put all this money. And she told these two workers, if you come across it and you find it, I'll give you a handsome reward for it. Well, these two men happened to find this money, the stash of cash, and rather than telling the old lady, they kept it to themselves. And over the next several weeks, they went out and they started spending all of this money. Well, news got back to this old lady that these men had quit their jobs, that they had bought cars, that they had bought big entertainment systems. And this kind lady went and she approached these two men and she looked at them and she said, I know you have the money that my husband hid in my house. And I'll make a deal with you. You can keep everything that you've bought with this money, and I'll even give you a little extra cash, but give me the rest of it. And these two men, in their foolishness and stupidity, looked at this elderly lady and said, what money? And now they're being drawn up on charges for grand larceny and will likely land themselves in prison for upwards to 10 years. Brothers and sisters, lying and deception is one of the most grievous and powerful sins known to mankind. Deceit can build empires and kingdoms and nations overnight. And deceit can also destroy them at a moment's notice. Deception promises something that it cannot fulfill. Sin is deceitful. And the greatest deception that sin has is to deceive us into thinking that it's not deceptive at all. Sin tries to deceive us by making us think that it is not deceptive. And like its father, the devil, it masquerades as light. Deception masquerades as a rebellious thought that pretends to be holy, or as an intention that's hiding under good pretense, or an act that is done in such subtlety that it seems to deserve the praises of men and yet is the surest and quickest path to hell. What we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, is that sin is deceitful. And with God's help this morning, I wish to expose this deceit just a little bit, both in our minds and our hearts. I have two straightforward points. Our first point this morning is the enticement of sin. And our second point will be the repulsion of sin. The enticement of sin and the repulsion of sin. First, then, the enticement of sin. I'm not a trapper and I'm not a hunter, but I have heard that one of the trickiest animals to trap is a coyote. I've heard that this is so because they have a very keen sense of smell and they have sharp eyes. They wise up really quickly, and supposedly coyotes are known for being able to discern traps long before they enter into them and get caught by the trapper or the hunter. Now, if the coyote is one of the most difficult animals to trap, I would think that one of the easiest animals to trap would be a bug. Right? We all remember being children, don't we? And the easiness in which to catch a bug. All you have to do is hang up one of those little zapper lights. And these bugs look at this light and they get enticed by the light and they fly into it and essentially commit suicide. I remember being a boy and looking at these lights and giggling every time you heard it go zap, zap, zap as these bugs were falling dead right before me. I didn't have to lift a hand to try and capture these bugs as they flew into their suicidal zapper. Well, dear church, when it comes to our own souls, we are not wise coyotes when it comes to avoiding sin. But we are those foolish bugs that fly into the suicidal light and commit suicide. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, real briefly, verse 13 in this chapter comes after the author has given this extended quotation from Psalm 95. What the author is doing is he's using Psalm 95 to tell his readers, look at Israel in the wilderness. These are the people that you are not supposed to emulate. Don't be like Israel, who rebelled in the wilderness against God and died because of their unbelief. And as the author does this, he doesn't argue that sin is deceitful, but rather he shows it. He demonstrates it to his readers by pointing them to the picture of rebellious and sinful Israel in the wilderness. We can imagine, can't we, that if the author, instead of showing it, had attempted to argue it, that even we as contemporary readers would have likely had inward protestations against this author. It's likely that if the author tried to argue that sin is deceitful and results in really bad things, that we, in our sin, would look at the author and say, no. Sin really isn't that bad. Or don't you know I've already accepted Jesus as my Savior, and so this warning really isn't to me. Or we would make light of sin in some other way, trying to tell the author and those around us, I'm a coyote, right? I know how to avoid sin. I know what sin looks like. I know how to kill it. I know how to avoid it. I know how not to be trapped by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews doesn't argue. He shows it. And he says, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author knows that sin is deceitful. And the author knows that if Old Testament Israel fell in the wilderness, that the New Testament church is just as likely to fall in unbelief and disobedience, even as the Israelites were. Sin is deceitful because it entices us. Sin enchants us. We get carried away into sin because we desire to sin. And we must understand the seriousness of sin's deceitfulness if we are going to understand this exhortation. So think with me briefly, if you will, how sin is so enticing. If we looked at this passage, we could say that sin is first enticing because sin makes a very strong appeal. Sin makes a very strong appeal. It appeals to us in and through everything. Even the Apostle Paul could be brought to say in Romans chapter 7, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even the best of Christians with the best of intentions are buffeted by the desire to sin, because sin appeals to us, because sin argues with us, because sin stirs up in our hearts and it plays, as it were, both sides of the field. We can't escape sin's appeal as long as we live on this side of eternity. Sin will continue to come after us. Well, this is strengthened all the more when we remember that the context of this exhortation is given in a quotation of Psalm 95. Israel experienced great redemption. They experienced great miracles. They experienced wonders and deliverance by the hand of God. And yet sin was still there with them, causing them to grumble against God and fall in the wilderness. Sin makes its appeal to us, and it's a strong argument. This is in part why sin is enticing. But a second reason why sin is enticing is because of the desire that we have to sin. Let's be honest. We all enjoy sinning. There isn't a single individual sitting here this morning who doesn't like to sin, who doesn't enjoy the act of sinning. Proverbs gives us such a stark picture of this. As Proverbs personalizes and identifies the woman of foolishness, how does he identify the woman? He speaks of her as a beautiful woman who's dressed in luxurious garments, who comes into the middle of the street with soothing and enticing words, compelling wayward men to come into her house. In one sense, this is the way that we all view sin. We desire it. We enjoy it. Sin works to win our affections, and it does a wonderful job. As Israel was wandering in the wilderness, what was their desire? They looked at the wilderness in which they were living and the lack of food and water, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "We desire to go back to Egypt where we had all these fruits, where we had all this abundant harvest, where we had all of these riches and bounties." Sin is desirable. But thirdly as well, we see that sin is enticing because of the service that it gives. That is, that sin at its very center is selfish. It is me-centered. And if there is one thing that sinful humanity loves more than anything else, it's myself. It's me. And sin serves to my selfishness. It serves to my me-centeredness, if you will, to my longings, to my ambitions, to my wants, to my desires, to my dreams, to my hopes. And we're enticed by this. And we're drawn away by this. Sin is all about me. And in part, that's why we are so enticed by it. Again, you think of Israel. Israel out in the wilderness. And they grumble against Moses, and they say, "Did you bring us out here to die? I want to preserve myself and my life." And essentially what they tell Moses is, "We would rather live under the harsh conditions of Egypt, where we know that at least we'll live in some manner, than wander out here in this wilderness." Sin serves ourselves. But fourthly, this morning, sin is enticing because of the promises that sin makes. Sin promises us so much. Sin promises us excitement and mystery and intrigue and perhaps even adventure. And how can we not be enticed by something that promises so much? It promises us success and fulfillment and contentment and love. There's no end to the promises that sin makes to us. And all too often we think that as long as we give in to this sin, we'll find contentment, we'll find everything we ever needed. The Israelites sought to go back to Egypt because they wanted the promise of protection under the hand of the Egyptians. Sin is enticing. And undoubtedly there are some likely sitting here this morning who are enticed by sin. When we look at the sin in our own lives, it is likely that there are some here this morning who find it very appealing, who are being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Of those who think, "I'm not about to give up this sin, whatever it is, for the cause of Christ and the gospel." And like flies that can't resist the martyring light, there are some sitting here this morning who are foolishly enchanted. And once sin has made its appeal to our senses, sin comes and it fits itself within our minds. And once sin has gained control of our minds, it flows forth into our wills. And once sin is being acted upon, rather than killing it, we often embrace it, and we often coddle it, and we often protect it, and we love it, and we attempt to justify our sinfulness to ourselves and to those around us. And we say foolish things like, God didn't really say this, or God didn't really mean this. Or I know that this sin won't hurt anybody, so it's okay if I commit it. Or we think, in the darkness of our minds, nobody's going to find out about this sin, so who really cares? Or we think, as I heard recently, a woman who was living with her boyfriend and consummating the relationship in a very ungodly way, respond to her elders and say, I prayed about this, and the Lord has given me peace about this. We profane the name of the Lord to justify our own sins. Our sins of lust, our sins of greed and immodesty and gossip and slander and gluttony and idolatry and laziness and drunkenness and anger and bitterness. We justify these sins. And we think we're not these bugs, but that we're these wise coyotes. And yet, if we were to be objective, what a foolish picture this paints. What a foolish picture this is. What a foolish picture of our own hearts and souls. It's as though a man were going up and embracing the electric chair that will soon take his life. Or a hunter who casts away his gun in the midst of his hunt and runs to embrace the lion that's charging at him. Or as the example we've been using, like foolish flies who look at that little zapper light and they look at it and they say that light is so enticing. It's so warm. It's so sparkly. Everyone else around me is doing it, and we fly headlong into the suicidal deceitfulness of sin and we kill ourselves with it. This is the deceitfulness of sin. It entices us and it draws us in. But secondly, this morning, our text does say that sin is deceitful. That is, that it is altogether wicked and detestable, that it's an abomination. We have in the Scriptures that the soul of God Himself hates with the utmost contempt and hatred even the appearance of sin. Though sin may appear to be beautiful and lovely on the surface, her beauty only runs skin deep. And thus we do well to remember that sin is repulsive. That sin is repulsive. Well, what makes sin so repulsive? What makes the deceitfulness of sin that promises so much, that appeals to us so much, that we long for and desire, what makes it so repulsing? First, we note that sin divides and separates. Sin always divides and separates. It separates God and man. It separates man from man. We also note that sin is never satisfied, that sin is never content, that sin will never leave us or forsake us, that it acts like a black hole and there is no end to it. Most of us have heard how sin is like a snowball effect. You take a snowball and you push it down a big snowy mountain, and that ball will continue to roll down, collecting more snow and more snow. In a similar way, sin is that way. Once sin has worked in us and appealed to us and set itself inside of us and our wills, it continues to grow and grow and grow, and there is no end to it. Sin will not rest. Which brings us thirdly to the fact that sin always hates and it always kills. There is not a single unmortified sin in all of history known to mankind that does not seek to kill and to destroy and to damn people to hell for all of eternity. Sin will not rest as long as we are alive. And it's deceitful. And it's a repulsion because it seeks our very life. We note fourthly that sin brings, always brings, the judgment and the wrath of God. And perhaps one of the biggest deceits of sin is that God is hoodwinking it. Or that God has turned His back. Or we so foolishly think, hey, I've committed a number of sins and God has never destroyed me. I know that I'm a fool. I know that I continually sin. But look at all the prosperity and the wealth and the blessings that God has given me, has given our nation, has given our country, has given our time. And sin deceives us into thinking that there is no judgment. But dear friends, justice delayed is not justice denied. And every sin will bring upon either our heads or the head of our mediator the weight of 1,000 hells. And so sin is a repulsion. While it entices us, it is a repulsion. And the author of Hebrews notes here that the deceitfulness of sin hardens us. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens us against everything that is pure and everything that is noble and everything that is lovely and everything that is praiseworthy. It stops our ears and it blinds our eyes and it numbs our consciences. Sin is repulsive and sin hardens us to the gospel message and to love and to the church and to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now as we even begin to slowly unwrap the deceitfulness of sin, it may be that there are some here this morning who have been enticed by sin, who have been lured away by it, and yet they have felt the sting of sin. There may be some who are sitting here going, I understand that sin is deceitful, and I understand that I'm on the suicidal path of sin, and try as I might, I can't break these chains and these bonds of sin that hold me down. So how is it that we fight against such sin? Well, generally speaking, we look to Christ. The author of Hebrews speaks a lot about Christ's work for us. If we were to take just a brief survey of the book of Hebrews to see how Hebrews exalts the work of Christ, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ has made purification for our sins. We read in chapter 2, verse 17, that Christ has become a merciful and a faithful high priest. We read in chapter 2, verse 18, that Christ has been tempted by every sin that we're tempted with, and yet He is without sin. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, that Christ was faithful to Him who appointed Him. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, that Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We read in chapter 5, verse 10, that Christ is our eternal high priest. And we read in chapter 7, verse 25, that Christ saves to the uttermost His people because He makes continual intercession for them. We read in chapter 8, verse 6, that Christ has offered to us better promises than we could ever imagine. We read in chapter 9, verse 14, that Christ's blood, it purifies us from every blemish and it cleanses even our consciences. And we read in chapter 10, verse 18, that Christ forgives us for all of our sins. And so in one regard, how do we fight this deceitfulness and this enticement of sin? Well, we look to Christ. Because Hebrews shows us that Christ is a sufficient Savior, that in Christ is everything that we need and all of the power and all of the strength to fight sin. And in Christ we fight sin with the joy of Christ. We fight the delight of sin with the delight of Christ. We fight the promise of sin with the promises of Christ. And in one sense, we allow our sin to drive us to Christ and to pray with the psalmist, "Forgive me, for my sin is great." And we are reminded that in Christ we are more than conquerors. So in a very general way, we fight the deceitfulness of sin by looking to Christ. But you will note with me that chapter 3, verse 13, does not tell us to go to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews is telling us how to specifically fight the deceitfulness of sin. And you will note that he doesn't give a wonderful answer like fly to Christ and what Christ has done. But he looks at his readers as it were and he says, look at those around you. Look at those sitting in the pew next to you. Go to them and let them exhort you daily, so that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now this doesn't take away from the sufficiency of Christ's work. This doesn't take away from the glory of Christ being our only refuge and solace in a time of trouble. Rather, what Hebrews is saying here is that Christ has died for His church, and Christ uses His church to apply the benefits of His redemption. Christ has died for the church, and Christ uses the church for the good of His people. And so He exhorts here. He exhorts His readers. He exhorts us to exhort one another every day. This exhorting here is an encouragement. It's a consoling. It's a pleading earnestly with those around you. What we see, as the author tells us to rely on one another, is that we are not always the best litmus test of our own spiritual condition. Yet how often do we live like that? If you think about the times that you openly repent of your sins to your brothers or your sisters, if you're anything like me, it's usually after you're done being deceived by a particular sin. It's after you've been able to repent of it yourself that you receive correction from people. And you think that once I've picked myself back up and dusted myself off, then I can go and be encouraged and be exhorted by my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But the author of Hebrews tells us here, don't go after the fact and don't only exhort those people who have come and confessed sin to you. But he says, exhort one another every day so you never fall into the temptation and the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another, plead earnestly with one another every day. Well, husbands, how do you exhort your wives on a daily basis to avoid the deceitfulness of sin? And wives, how do you encourage your husbands? Parents, how are you raising your children? Do you exhort them of the deceitfulness of sin? Do you earnestly plead with them that they would not take the suicidal path of sin because of what Christ has done? And brothers and sisters, how do you encourage one another? I know many brothers and sisters who, instead of exhorting their brothers and sisters, laugh at their sins. And they encourage their siblings' sins. And elders, how do you do this with congregants? And members, how do you do this with each other? The author of Hebrews is exhorting us here to exhort one another daily so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We ought to have a love and a zeal stirred up in our hearts for the love of those who sit around us, for the love of those that we worship with week in and week out, for those that we live in community with. Think of their eternal welfare. Think of their state. Think of their need that they have to repent of sins. And when you've repented of your own sins, then you go to them. And you let your brother or your sister know that perhaps they're being deceived in this way, or perhaps they should be avoiding this sin, or simply asking them, how are you doing fighting in the struggle against sin? Well, this is a messy and a sticky and a dirty work. And because of that, I think most of us shy away from this. Most of us shy away from exhorting each other daily because we think that this is going to be received poorly. While we do have a need to approach our brothers and sisters, not in shameful judgment, but coming alongside of them as fellow pilgrims in this world, as those who also are buffeted by sin, we come alongside of them and we encourage them in this race of faith. While that is true, we also must be open to receive exhortations, to receive rebukes, to receive encouragements from our spouses, from our elders, from those who sit around us. We don't do it in shame and judgment, but we come alongside of each other in pity and in mercy and in grace because we know how God has dealt with us in Christ. And because Christ has been so gracious to us, we as well extend that grace to others. And we ought to receive it as one another. And so I don't mean to insult you this morning, but I want you to remember that we are not coyotes when it comes to sin. But we are these foolish bugs who all too often allow ourselves to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, and we fly into this suicidal light. The greatest deception of sin is to deceive us into thinking that it is not deceptive. And here again, these words in closing this morning, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. O gracious and merciful God, how we thank you that you have dealt so graciously with us, undeserving sinners. How we thank you, O Christ, that you are everything that we need. And how we thank you, O Christ, that you have left us with a church to encourage us. We pray that you would forgive our many sins, that you would remind us, O Lord, that we are sick people, that the good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to heal the sick, and he has not come for the healthy. We pray that you would stir us up for love for one another, to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Go with us, we pray, by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a song of response. I ask that you stand and turn to number 77, Send Forth, O Lord of My Salvation.